Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Oh, Father, we thank you for being a good God, a God who enables your people to worship and sing your praises, to speak your words. Oh, God, have your way with us this morning. Change us by the power of your Spirit. Change us. Change the sin and the grip that it has on our hearts. And fill us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're approaching that time of year again that we know and many of you love. And we all understand in South Louisiana, and that is, it's crawfish season. And it's coming. And many I know, even involved in our church, make their livelihood or at least some extra spending money through the crawfish industry. In South Louisiana, we understand them on Saturday afternoons or Sunday afternoons after church. We understand and celebrate, what's it called, church? A crawfish boil. Yeah, that's that. We love them. And it's not just the little red boiled creatures that we love. It's more than that, because the taste of crawfish, well, you have to mask them with all that spice and seasoning, as we know. But what we really love is the fellowship that comes with it, and the fact that we can draw people together, that we can watch an LSU baseball game, or we can watch the kids play, or even try to find some pet crawfish that they rescue from the hot water before it comes. These are what we enjoy about a crawfish boil. It's the fellowship and the time together that has become a tradition and become part of who we are in South Louisiana. And I thought about that and reading this, and certainly mean no disrespect to our text today, but I think there are some of the same ideas that Paul had in mind when he was thinking of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together. That it's not about what we're eating or what we're drinking in so much as it is about who we're doing it with and why we're doing it. So this morning, as we dive into our text, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to begin in verse 26. The idea is, again, fellowship in the body. And we started this last week. We're going to finish it this week. This is a huge concept. And I think, church, it's worth 2 weeks discussing the text this week, which is so rich and full of goodness that are helpful for us this morning. If you haven't been with us, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're talking about that the Lord has put together the church by design and geared the church for many things. Paul is going to the church at Corinth and correcting them for some things that they have strayed in theology. He is correcting them and drawing them back to biblical truth. He is also giving some instruction on how to do church well. And we're in this section of how to do church well. And while we're not a first century church, what we're doing now is looking at the first century church, instructions that Paul gave them, and then applying the principles that he intended for them to live by and to worship under, and applying them to how we respond and work today. That is where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, beginning, fellowship in the body. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is where we finished off last week as a bit of review. Last week, we looked at, there are two ordinances in the church that we celebrate regularly in the local church. The first one being what, church? Baptism. And that is what happens when a believer first proclaims their allegiance and the work that Jesus Christ has done in their soul. As John sang this morning, it is a renewal. And it is similar, I likened it to a wedding ceremony. It is a public display of what you are committing yourself, that you are committing yourself unto the Lord. And this is why our waters are stirred in baptism, and we do baptism. The second of those ordinances that we celebrate as a local church is what, church? is the Lord's Supper. And we do that every 6 weeks in this church, and we celebrate that on a regular basis. And what I liken that to, and hope you will remember, is that is like a vow renewal. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that the death of Jesus Christ, here in verse 26, as you see, that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for me. We are proclaiming what John sang this morning, that I have been forgiven, I've been washed in the blood, this is my testimony, I am still committed to my Lord Jesus Christ. This is why baptized believers participate in this, and why I say if you are in good standing, in good faith, continue. If that is your desire and your will to publicly affirm your commitment to Jesus Christ, participate in the Lord's Supper with us. And that is what Paul is saying here. As often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That is something we do as a church and as a body. It is about the bread and the wine, but it is not so much about the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice as it is what we're doing as a body collectively together. And that is collectively affirming Jesus Christ has saved me and has saved us. And we are uniting in this truth. And we're reminding each other, I'm still committed. And when Miss Jeannie drinks, she's telling her daughter and her son and her husband and her Sunday school class, I'm still committed to Jesus. And so she has a duty under God to participate in the Lord's Supper, because she is a part of a body of believers. She's a part of a family proclaiming, I'm still committed. Aren't you? We're in this together. Are you still committed? I am. That is why there's so much beauty in the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it together. We're doing it together. There's a beauty in that, church. And it's not just because we've always done it. It's why we do it. Look in verse 27. Before we go, didn't y'all just want to jump and shout while John was singing this morning? Oh, that is the Lord's Supper. That's it. It is a proclamation that we are saved sinners. Yeah, we still sin. But yesterday's gone and we're saved sinners. Therefore, whoever, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, I really wrestled with this text. This is a difficult text. And if you've ever studied through 1 Corinthians, y'all, it's not an easy book to read. It's not an easy book to teach. And it's not an easy book to preach. But my duty before you is to do the very best I can to try to make clear this book. I can tell you, many pastors avoid this book, and I can tell you, I know that to be true. This is a difficult book, and this passage is a difficult passage. So let's walk through this together. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, what is that? Will be guilty. What is that? Concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Have you ever thought through what is it? What is Paul telling us here? What was he telling the church? Well, what is an unworthy manner? Based on the context of this passage, it has to define what this unworthy manner is. This is where many people can take a word or a phrase and run wherever they want to with it. But remember, churches, we study Scripture. Paul meant one thing by this. He meant something when he penned these words. By the Spirit of God, he meant something. Just because it can mean something doesn't mean that it does mean that. So what did Paul mean when he said, if you drink and eat in an unworthy manner? Did he mean if we weren't properly dressed? Did he mean if we held the bread in the wrong way, or if we had little pieces of bread instead of a loaf of bread, that was an unworthy way. If we didn't stand and get in a certain position or bow before the elements, that was unworthy? What did he mean by this? And the text helps us out. As Brother Bill tells us over and over, contextual continuity is the key to understanding the text. And so look down to verse 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 33 and 34, at the end of the passage, it helps us, I believe, to understand what the unworthy manner he's speaking of. And he's speaking of it, and we looked at it last week, but here's a part this week that will help us. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. It's not about quenching your hunger. It's not what this meal is. So that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. Last week we looked at they were coming together and they weren't waiting and they were eating separately and some were even becoming drunk on the wine. They were using it just as a party, a way to selfishly indulge. That's not what this is about, and we know this. It is about what it means. And it, Paul says you can't accomplish the purpose if you're eating alone or if you're drinking to excess. You can't accomplish the purpose. Now, knowing in the first century, and this may be helpful for some of us, the way the culture worked, and there were businessmen and people had their businesses in this culture, and then there were slaves and people who were employees, if you will. And they weren't necessarily as free to leave their places of business or work. So many times what would happen was the people who were well-to-do or were owners or had some more luxury or freedoms, they would come to church at a time where they could and they could get free early. But the employees or the slaves or those who were less stature in culture, they were unable to get there early. And Paul is trying to correct those who were neglecting the rest of the body who weren't able to get there and be a part of this fellowship together. And by the time those who didn't have as much freedom could show up, well, they were drunk or had already eaten or just neglected the rest of the body. And so Paul says that is an unworthy manner of celebrating together because that is not the way of Jesus. That is not the way of Jesus. And as Tristan read for us this morning, the way of Jesus is he was on the throne of heaven. And yet he didn't count it something to be clung to or hoarded, if you will. But he humbled himself, even into human flesh, and suffered and died death on the cross for us. The way of Jesus is sacrifice. It is a generous life for us. So what Paul says is this. By eating in this selfish way, the Corinthian church was storing up guilt upon themselves in regard to the fellowship supper, the body and the blood of Jesus. So when we read that, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we apply that principle, church? What is this all about? Well, this means that we as a body, we who are maybe well off financially or in wisdom or in ability or in time, we who have been given more, as Jesus taught us explicitly, more is expected of us. And we are to bear one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. To bear one another's burdens and to walk with each other. Because I may be able to teach, but I can tell you there are many more that are better able to organize. And many more who are better able to do children's ministry. And many more who are better able to sing and lead in music. And many more who are better able to do technology than I can. We have the ways in which we can serve, and if we neglect those around us who need us as a body, then we are not following the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, church, let me remind you The Lord has gifted you, and I love what you said this morning, John. He may not have gifted you to speak and preach and teach, but he gifted you to encourage us in song, and you've done that this morning. And you said it exactly right. Church, this is what we're about. Fellowship supper, yes, it's about thinking of each other. My wife whispered to me in the middle of the service while the offering was going on. She said, let's go do this for somebody today that needs a blessing today. Let's go do this for them today. I thought, I love you. You're good. That's what church is. It's taking what we have and being a blessing. Now, compare that to what was going on in the Corinthian church. Let's come, let's eat, let's indulge ourselves, and let's forget about those who might not be able to join us on time. Do you see the dichotomy there? Do you see the problem? So church, where are we? We need to do better in sacrificing and living generously to our church family and to the body and bearing with each other. That's what Paul would say. That is the worthy way of celebrating anything together. Let's do it in a worthy manner. Paul said, live in a way that is worthy of the call of which you are given. This is the worthy way. All right. Are we good with that, church?
Yeah.
Are we good with that? All right, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let's examine ourselves. Do we have this humble attitude? Do we have the right attitude when we come before the Lord's Supper? Now, many take this examining, and we should. It is a place in which we examine every area of our life. But specifically here, Paul is speaking of a way in which we are self-centered and self-absorbed rather than generous and humble in spirit. The way that we can look at this and the way that I can encourage you to think, when we do gather together for the Lord's table or in any time of worship, we come together as a church, here's a good question you can ask yourself. Are you ready? Am I living out the great commandments? Am I living out the great commandments that Jesus has given us? So church, what are the two great commandments that Jesus gave? Number one is? Oh, y'all are, come on, church. What is the greatest commandment the Lord has given us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we come and examine ourselves, here are the questions we can ask. Lord, am I loving you properly? Have I placed something before you in priority? Do I miss the fellowship of the brothers because I have something else going on a regular basis? Have I given priority to a person that might be drawing me away from the fellowship with my church family and the brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I unwilling to give up things that could benefit the kingdom of God? Am I not using my time to worship you when I come to church? Am I daydreaming or wandering off rather than giving you my heart and my effort on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night? These are questions we can ask. Lord, am I loving you properly? And secondly, am I loving my neighbor? Am I neglecting someone that I know needs help or needs prayer or needs a phone call? Am I neglecting my brother in teaching a class when I really should be teaching? But I'm spending the time entertaining myself or something like that. Am I spending too much of my effort and my thought life in hobbies and things that don't matter while my brothers and sisters need a helping hand or need somebody to, some people in our body might need somebody just to talk to or to come by and do some simple maintenance on their house? There are so many things that we can ask ourselves when we examine ourselves. Am I fulfilling the great commandments? So when Paul says, let each person examine himself, am I self-centered and arrogant? Or am I humble and generous in my thinking? Let a person examine himself and so eat the bread of the cup. Look what John says in 1 John 4:20 and 21. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Can we come to the table and say, oh Lord, I love you. I thank you so much for the things you've done, and then invest nothing into our brother? Can we do that as a Christian and be a faithful Christian? And John clearly tells us, no. We cannot say, I love God, and then hate or despise or neglect our brother. We can't do that. We're lying to ourselves and to God if we do that. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There it is. So church, are we doing that? Are we loving our brother? This is an examination. Be honest. You can't fool the Lord. Let's be honest. And let us say, are we moving in this direction? Are we doing what God has called us to do? So I want to encourage us as we think through examining ourselves. This is an important part of the Christian life. This is called introspection. We are internally inspecting ourselves, and it's a time for honesty. Too many times, brothers and sisters, we walk through life and we don't examine ourselves. We just walk through life and do what we've always done and hope that it'll get better. This is not what the Scripture calls us to do. There are many times in Scripture we're called to examine ourselves. It's like the golfer. Have anybody played golf with somebody or even with yourself? I've played golf with several people over the years. I'm not a golfer, but I've gone out and whacked a ball every now and then. And, you know, when I see the ball, I'm chasing my ball down from where it rolled, 50 yards. And I find it and I think, oh man, that's like right between these two little grass patches. So what do I do, Jason? You're a golfer. You take the ball and you're like, I'm going to put it right on top of the patch. That way I can hit it better next time. And then I roll it again or hit it way on the side. But you know, if you're on the PGA Tour, you can't do that kind of stuff. You can't move your ball. And I would think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Jason, anybody who is playing golf and who's really trying to be the best golfer they can, when they get to their ball, if they're preparing for the tour, they don't pick their ball up and put it on that patch of high grass. Am I right? They play the ball where it lies. And that dishonesty of picking the ball up, moving it, which, if you want to play golf that way, that's just great. I'm not being critical. I'm trying to make a point that if we're trying to be the best Christian we can, we can't just do whatever we want and expect it to be okay. When there is somebody watching you on the PGA Tour, you can't pick up your ball and put it where you like. In the Christian life, Christian, we must know this. God is always watching us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are watching us and can divide even our thoughts and intentions. The Lord is watching us. We need to watch ourselves and always be asking, how can I do better? And this is what Paul is getting at here. Let us examine ourselves. Look at two other places in Scripture where we see some examination going on. Look at them in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 through 6. Paul says, examine yourselves. There it is again. To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test. Paul says, are you a Christian? He's writing to the Christian church. Are you a Christian? Examine yourself. So I leave that to you this morning. People of First Baptist Church Plaquemine, examine yourself. Are you a Christian? You need to ask yourself that. And how do you know? Well, go back to those first two commandments. Start there. Are you loving God? Are you loving your neighbor? Peter also gives us some examining text here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be diligent to confirm it. Examine yourself. Are you a Christian? Then confirm them, he says. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Confirm it. Examine yourself and confirm it, or examine yourself and saying, maybe I'm not a Christian and I need to get right before the Lord. Let me make very clear this morning. There is not a soul that the Lord will look upon and say, you know, he was better than the guys that are in jail, so I'm going to allow him to come to heaven. And maybe he won't have the best section in heaven, but I'm going to let him in because he was a good guy or gal. That doesn't happen. If we are not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are doomed. And it doesn't matter if we're on a humanitarian effort and we lead the charge for ending world hunger. We are guilty apart from Jesus Christ and his grace. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, as a definite word, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. That whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Not whoever ends world hunger, and not whoever was better than the guy in jail. It's whoever believes in me, who loves me, who has turned from their life of sin, who has turned from their life of world hunger, and has turned to me. That is who is saved. So, friend, if you're here this morning and you have never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I will become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and giving your own will and said, I want the will of Jesus now to guide and direct my life, then you are under the penalty and the judgment of God. And nothing can save you save the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to warn and give you great warning that you have heard it from the Word of God. You will not be saved from the fire of hell apart from Jesus Christ and his saving grace. So, with that said, verse 29. Y'all still with me, church?
Amen.
Jesus saves. Will you be saved is the question. I'll say that again. Jesus saves. Will you be saved is the question. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks, what, church?
Judgment
of himself. That is why, okay, you ready? That is why many of you are what? Weak and? Thank you, Belinda. Is anybody else out there? That is why many of you are weak and some have. These words are frightening, and I hope they frighten you this morning. As I shared this morning, God is not just somebody that's out there. He is all-powerful and can, by the power of his will, make everything collapse in a moment. But he doesn't. He is an almighty and all-powerful God, and he's good. And he calls us to be reckoned through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can fellowship and celebrate and rejoice in every bit of goodness of who he is for all eternity. He is kind. He's glorious and good to those who love him. But for those who do not love him, judgment is upon them. And he is a God for believers and for those who are his, is not unwilling. And yes, that's a double negative. He is not unwilling to bring discipline upon those whom he loves. Hebrews tells us that The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And verse 30 is a very clear representation of a way in which the Lord can bring discipline. Now, I don't have a ton of time and could spend a whole message on this, but there is a difference between condemnation and discipline. Condemnation is when you are condemned of your sin and will pay the punishment that is due for our sin. That is condemnation. That is being sentenced guilty and having to pay the penalty of your guilt. Christian, you are not in that boat. The scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid our debt. And though we are pronounced guilty, we do not pay the penalty of our guilt. That is the beauty of Christianity. That is the glory of Christianity. However, that does not mean that we are without guilt, Christian. And there are times when the Lord may discipline us to purge us of the sin that is within us. And he may press us. He may bring tribulation upon us in order for us to recognize sin in our lives and turn from it. Am I right, Mr. Amy? This is the discipline. It is the loving discipline of the Lord. In a similar way, when my boys last night were not wanting to go to sleep, wanting to make funny noises and those sorts of things after their bedtime, I walked in the room and lovingly took away privileges from them and got a little piece of their ear as well. They needed discipline, and it was to purge their sinful heart in that moment from them. And the Lord will do the same thing for us because he loves us. And if it be the Lord's will, verse 30, to bring about weakness, to bring about illness, and yes, even to bring about death in our lives, does he have that right? Church? The answer is absolutely and without hesitation, yes. He has that right. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When the Lord takes two, what we understand to be believers, he takes them right out of their lives and draws them to heaven. Does he have that right? Absolutely and without hesitation, yes. He has that right. So I say this to you, church, for us to really think about. This is not the picture of God that Oprah is going to tell you about or that Mr. Osteen is going to tell you about at all. But this is the picture of God that the Apostle Paul makes clear to us. And I can tell you, I'd give a lot more shekels to the Apostle Paul and his teaching than any of the former. We must understand that God willingly and purposefully and lovingly disciplines those whom he loves because he loves us. And sin, here's what we miss. Sin sends people to hell. And the Lord wants to save us. So he is willing to injure us to save us. Read Hosea chapter 6. You'll see another picture of that in Scripture. So clear. You have wounded us that we might know you. Thank you, Lord, for your loving discipline in our lives. Look at the encouragement in chapter 30, in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And I think this is, again, going back to that examination. This is a call for repentance. So Christian, if you are here this morning, you are openly in rebellion to the Lord. If your heart, you are treasuring something that you know is sinful and wrong, this is the call to repentance. Non-believer, if you have rejected the gospel in your life and you say, I'd rather have fun, I don't want to give up these sorts of things in my life, I'll come to Jesus later, you are in open and willing rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not take that kindly. This is a call to repentance. If you judged yourself, if you were honest with yourselves, you wouldn't have to be judged by God. You could repent of your sin. He is faithful and just and would forgive you of your sin, 1 John 1:9 tells us. So here, Christian, here, non-believer, is a call to repentance. Judge yourselves truly. Examine yourselves so that the Lord does not have to bring his loving discipline upon you. Because he will. But he doesn't have to if we would repent, humble ourselves, and come unto him. Verse 32 tells it this way, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see it? The Lord disciplines us so that we might be saved. We saw this in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Send the man out. Discipline him. Send him out of the church. So that his soul might be saved. And then you see in the second book of Corinthians, a man comes back. He's restored to fellowship. His soul is saved. Praise be to God. So I ask you this morning, will you examine yourself? Will you repent of your sin? And will we do church properly, generously, in a humble way with each other to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your discipline. Draw us to Jesus as we repent of our sin. Draw us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.